Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
But then the third aspect, and this is the focus this morning, is we believe that we're being called as a church to impact the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so I focused this morning. I'm taking a break from Colossians because I want to start when we get back from Japan with the passages relating to family. I didn't want to split that, but providentially, this morning we look at missions, and that's a challenge to us, a reminder to us of this job, this task that God has set before us. So I'm going to do that. I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Just so far. Lord, we've been singing this morning these wonderful words, asking for you to work by your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And indeed, Lord, soften our hearts. Make us tender, tender, Lord, in loving you more. Lord, in caring for each other, but also, Lord, having a heart for the lost, many lost people in the world, the nations of the world who stand in need of hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so we do turn to this passage this morning. Help me, Lord, to communicate it simply. And may each of us receive this word, Lord, and respond to it in ways that would be pleasing and honoring to you as we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm sure you noticed that in the opening verses, there are certain descriptions given of Jesus. And I'm sure there are many other words that can be used. But let me remind you of these three specific words. John calls Jesus the Word. He goes on and he calls Jesus the light, and he calls Jesus the life. I want us to think about those three words just very briefly. Jesus is called the Word because it is in Jesus that God is speaking to us. And that ought to encourage you, because God is not distant and silent, but God is speaking. God has spoken through His Son. He speaks of Jesus, he describes Jesus as the life, because that again ought to encourage us, because Jesus is the one that has created. Jesus is the one that sustains the world and life. Every breath that we take is simply at his command. And so the very experience of life originating and coming from Christ. And then Jesus is also called the light, because in him, darkness and evil is dispelled and truth and righteousness revealed. Now, those are lofty thoughts. They are majestic descriptions of who Jesus is. And we have this in the first few verses, verses 1 to 5. And then we get to verse 6. And it seems to me, it seems to us as readers, that John suddenly changes gears. speaking of the magnificence and the majesty and the greatness of who Jesus is, him being God, he suddenly turns to, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but it's odd. Why connecting these very different realities at the beginning in the first chapter of John? The creator of all things, the source of life. Suddenly there's a man sent from God. For me, initially, this was a kind of a thinking, well, this is moving from the marvelous and the majestic, and suddenly we're talking about the ordinary or the mundane. Well, I'm going to try and give you some explanation this morning, but let me at least say this at the beginning. There's nothing ordinary or insignificant or inconsequential about being sent by God. And I want you to keep that in mind. Being sent by God is significant, very significant. John chapter 1 verse 7, this is speaking of John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. But before we get to John, I want to go a little bit deeper this morning and not only focus on the messenger of God, but I want to get us thinking a little bit about the God who sends. And so my very first point this morning is God's involvement in missions. Folks, there's a bigger picture than the Great Commission. The Great Commission is very important. Jesus telling his disciples to make disciples of the nations. And we ought to obey that. I understand that. But there's a bigger picture that would motivate us and move us and inspire us because of this greater picture. The greater picture is God sending John is something orchestrated, something initiated by God because of his unfolding merciful purposes to a sinful world under condemnation. The world in trouble. The world in serious trouble, but God doing something, God planning something, God arranging something. And so this redemptive intervention is part of what we would call God's divine mission. God has a divine, or God has a mission. Described very briefly for us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Don't take that verse for granted. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Us going to Japan, Ian and Amy preparing to go to Senegal, AJ and Avon, I think it must be 6 years ago, he left here as a pastor and gone to Japan, and there are other missionaries that have gone as well. It's not just them. If you look at the Gospel of John, this word sent appears 39 times. And those references, each one of those references, referring to Jesus sent by God. So that's where mission begins. Long before we go to North Africa, Japan, or Tajikistan, or any of these places, Jesus being sent by God. I'll give you a couple of examples. I've got a couple of pages of them here, but I won't do them. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There's a sending. And to accomplish his work. John chapter 6. Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus had this preoccupation, this overwhelming sense that he was sent by the Father. John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John chapter 11, John chapter 12. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. John chapter 14. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Did you get the picture? This mission thing, this task of reaching the world with the gospel is something originating from the very heart of God. Right down to John chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, where am I going? I want to show you that these statements by Jesus reveal the unity, the harmony between the Father and the Son, the connectedness, the cooperation in reaching a world under condemnation. There's no doubt that Jesus understands that he derives his mission from the Father. He's fully dependent on the Father for carrying this mission out. But I'm so glad we sang that song, Come Holy Spirit. Because it's not just the Father and the Son at work in this mission, also the Holy Spirit. Just in the Gospel of John, four passages in the first half of the Gospel with reference to the Spirit as he relates to the work of Jesus in his ministry. The Spirit rests on him in chapter 1. He does so in unlimited degree in chapter 3. His words are life-giving and Spirit-infused, chapter 6. The Spirit is only to be given after Jesus' earthly ministry for the benefit of the church in chapter 7. And then in the second half of the chapter, again, there is a repeated reference to the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Holy Spirit, as well as, very important to us, the helping presence. Now you may say, hang on a minute, why all this theology this morning? Because theology always has application and implication. And the implication, I'll give you first a quotation, then I'm going to say a few things. It is clear that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are shown to be united in mission of the Son. They are distinct in their personhood, yet one in purpose, actively collaborating to bring about the new people of God whose identity is centered on faith in Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God. Now, here's my application or my implication on this point. Father, Son, and Spirit collaborating, cooperating in unity, the very origin of it coming from the Father himself. Surely, the implication for us is it calls us as a church to focus our energies on acting on and acting out the Lord's commission. In other words, we can't take missions lightly. This is something on the heart of God. This is not something peripheral. It's not something that we leave to the courageous and enthusiastic few who don't mind to go to Ecuador or to Central Asia, to North Africa or to Japan. No, the church corporately, individually ought to take the commission of making disciples, of being involved in mission very seriously. Here's another quote. To understand its mission in Trinitarian terms, this is John's understanding, that is, as originating in and initiated by the Father, as redemptively grounded and divinely mediated by Jesus, and continued and has continued and empowered by the Spirit with the helping presence of God. So even as we come to the table here this morning, we're going to remember Jesus. But we remember that the very mission originated with the Father, that the Son accomplishes redemption. It's a phrase I often use. And the Holy Spirit applies the accomplishment of what was done on the cross. This foundation gives the church a weightiness. It ought to give us a weightiness in our thinking regarding mission. All right, so having done that, now verse 6. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. Now just think about John a little bit, and I want to show you also how particular and specific God is in his unfolding purposes. John says in chapter 1, verse 23, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John's appearance was the fulfillment of prophecy of 700 years before. Again, to remind us that God has an unfolding redemptive purpose. He has his own timing in what he does. The specific detail, we know that this life of John was announced by an angel to Zechariah, somewhat of a supernatural experience. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And by the way, if you don't know who this couple were, they were old people who should have been in the frail care center of Glen Haven in Jerusalem. They were aged. They were beyond age, a childbearing age. But God supernaturally, in the unfolding of his redemptive purposes, does a miracle. And then we're further told about John when Mary visits Elizabeth. There's the leaping in John's mother's womb when Mary greeted her. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And not to forget that this particular point in time, the prophetic voice of God had been silent for 400 years. Now, do you see the pattern here? There's an unfolding purpose of God in saving men and women who are under condemnation, who are facing the wrath of God, but there is a provision. There's good news, the good news of the gospel. And so now I want to turn to John and speak to the issue of God's messenger in mission. John has a prescribed or defined job description. I've called it the role of God's messenger. This is not only true for John, it's true for all of us. Everyone who is a believer, every one of us who is active, and we'll see how we ought to be active, we have a job description given us. But let's consider John. We read here that many Jews went out to John in the desert to be baptized in the Jordan River. Notice what they went to hear and see. They'd gone out to see a fiery preacher who did not mince his words. He was not dressed in a collar and tie. He was dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. And he was calling out the religious leaders. He was challenging them. He described them as vipers, snakes. That is a terrible thing to be confronted with. You snake, and you're the religious leader, the community leaders. And he's urging them in his message to repent and bear fruit, lest they perish. What was John doing? What was his job description? What was his role? Well, have a look at verse 7. He was doing what God called him to do. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Verse 7 and 8, you can again just do some counting. There are three times the use of the word witness, repeated theme in the Gospel of John, 47 times. This is not an obscure teaching. This issue of being a witness, the job description, the role. The gospel calls many different witnesses to stand and verify the truth about Jesus. John is the first of many to come. Others are sent from God, by God. We are sent, John chapter 8, at least Acts chapter 1 verse 8. What did he say to his disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Folk, when we sing, "Come Holy Spirit," it's not to get a gooey feeling in your stomach. No. The Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We who are called to gospel ministry cannot, we must not stop short of filling the role of bearing witness about the light. That's the job. Job description given to John, given by God. And so whether it's pastoring or feeding the hungry or teaching people or leading seminars or speaking at conferences or demonstrating work skills or working at the office or the factory or in the playground, whatever is done under the banner of gospel ministry cannot stop short of being a witness of Jesus Christ. There's no ministry without pointing to Jesus. Like John, we too, Central Baptist Church, we are called to be witnesses. It's the role of the lowly servant, John, and also the rest. We're in Arcadia. This area, Arcadia, Sunnyside, the city, the Moot, Groenkloof. I'm just thinking of the suburbs around us. We do not exist simply for ourselves on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night Bible study. We exist to be witnesses, witnesses of the light to a lost world under condemnation. We are called to be truth tellers, telling the truth that has been revealed, verifying that which happened in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Are you able to give an answer for the faith that you have? Are you able to articulate and speak to somebody that Jesus was physically raised from the dead? Not sitting in a little group in a holy huddle and bubble for ourselves. No. We must be witnesses, willing to share reliably the truth about Jesus, all of what he said and did. And you know what it is about John? Have a look at John chapter 10, verse 41. This is what others said. The crowds affirm the nature of John, whether he did his job or not. John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. Which man? Jesus. And many believed in him there. The role of the messenger, Lauren, H&A, all of the names of our missionaries that we've sent, but not only them, you and me. As we go about our lives, in obedience to God, we are to bear witness to who Jesus is and what he's done, doing so with the help and enabling of the Spirit. That's number one. Number two, the purpose of God's messenger. Was it to gather crowds? Well, there was a season in John's ministry when there were lots of crowds, but they soon left him. Perhaps the question we'd ask ourselves today, was it to make people feel good about themselves? I don't know. Last time called me a snake. Anybody called me a snake. I don't feel so good. All right. So I don't think that was the purpose. What is the purpose? Well, let's have a look, and just as an example, in Matthew chapter 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, the purpose of God's messenger, John chapter 1 verse 7, he came as a witness, to be witness about the light that all might believe in him. When God's messengers bear witness to the light, there's going to be exposing of unbelief and darkness. But at the same time, there is the good news, the merciful call of sinners to repent from their sin and place their faith in Jesus. Folks, there's no believing apart from Jesus. There's no coming to faith. There's no eternal life. There's no forgiveness. There's no application of this table and the elements that we will share just now unless there has been a believing in Jesus, a repenting from sin and a believing in Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name? Well, there's another lesson I believe we can learn from John. And we've looked at the role, we've looked at the purpose. I want to look thirdly now at the place of God's messenger. Verse 8. He was not the light, but came to be witness about the light. You see, John the Baptist was certainly a great man. There's no doubt in our human understanding of it. But let us not forget that he was still a creature. He was a human being. Jesus is the creator. John is the creature. One was created, the other one was the maker, the creator. John came into existence. Jesus always existed. Do you get the idea? There's a difference. There's a difference. When you're a witness in the role you fulfill, you don't give attention to yourself. No? Surely John is called a witness. Jesus is called the Word. John understood his place, telling his followers, John chapter 3, verse 30, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. Now, folks, that's contrary to these days. If you want to study theology, you first have to go push weights. Did you know that? No? You must get nice muscles, and then you must put tattoos under your arm. And then when you can put your hands up and you're marching up and down the stage, you can draw attention to yourself and people think you're just marvelous. No, John didn't do that. He pointed to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease, I must be insignificant. We have a great God, we have a Savior. And this humility, that's what I'm calling for this morning. In fact, I read it from the Scriptures. Humility that must be true of all servants of God, all witnesses, pastors and leaders and missionaries and members, all believers. We must understand our place in the pecking order of creation and the pecking order of God's kingdom. John's message was not, behold me, behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Even the Apostle Paul, we've looked at this passage in Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's another one. I want to speak now about the responsibility of God's messenger. You know, there's a weight on those who teach the Word of God. There's a tremendous weight. But let me try and introduce it. My first car was a Volkswagen variant, Fastback. I don't think anybody even knows what that car looks like. I don't see them on the road anymore. But the point I want to make is that that Volkswagen had a 6-volt electrical system. Those who are mechanically minded will understand I had a problem with that car in that the 6-volt battery didn't have enough power to turn the starter motor. And I'm ashamed to say this, but my late wife pushed that car with me behind the steering wheel on the night of her matric dance because I couldn't get the car started. She couldn't drive and I could. So she had to push the car in her fancy dress and high-heeled shoes with another couple. But my point about 6-volt is this. You get 6-volt globes. If you put a 6-volt globe in a 12-volt socket, the 6-volt globe blows, which got me thinking, well, you get 6-volt globes, you get 12-volt globes, you get 220-volt globes. Then in my house, I've discovered I've sometimes bought the wrong globes because you get bayonet-type lights and you get screw-in-type lights. Then you get filament-type lights and you get some LED lights. Man, if you don't know about lights, you're going to be very confused. You're probably confused right now anyway. Now, my point is simply this. Many lights How do you know which is the right light? You see, there is a significance, and I'm trying to demonstrate this morning, that when we come to be witnesses, that we are sure we have the right light. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He's the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high, for low, for rich, for poor, for Jew, for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look to him and drink health out of his light. But now here's the problem. John's gospel tells us that the world is spiritually blind, stumbling in darkness. And the ruler of the kingdom of darkness brings about no shortage of artificial or unsuitable lights. The world is one big factory of artificial lights. I'm speaking in spiritual terms. There are lights of every kind, what people want, you know, seeker sensitive. Lights of any kind, lights of every shape, every size, lights for every room, light for every occasion. But none can be compared to, none can be effectively be in the place of the sun. Isn't that true? Physically speaking, the sun. Spiritually speaking, Jesus, the sun. And so there are many options being presented on the spiritual landscape in our city, in our world. And lights are being shone. But they may not be. Many instances, they aren't. There are promises. Bright lights are being offered. Things like, I promise you prosperity. Or I promise you progress. Or I promise you satisfaction or happiness or fulfillment. Be careful. We ought to learn from John. There may be shiny, sparkly, flashing, flickering neon lights that are lies. Now, where am I going in this? Remember, I said that the messenger has responsibility. Has responsibility to accurately witness to the true light of Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink helps me. He says, Jesus Christ is the true light. He is the undeceiving light. He's the real light. He's the underived light. And he's the superimmanent light. Let me conclude. My last point. It's another thing about the messenger. I've called it the response to God's messenger. It's a mistake to think that everybody will respond favorably to the gospel. It's a sadness, but it's a reality. Often one of the verses that I have remembered in ministry to try and help me cope, we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of life, and to the other, we are the stench of death. There will always be those who reject the gospel, and there will be those who accept the gospel. And that's what we see in John. In verse 10, there's this unnatural, unexpected rejection. He was in the world. Who was in the world? Jesus, who was the Word, who was the light and the life. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Isn't that a sadness? And many people still respond in that same way. They don't want to find out about the true light. It's like living in the 21st century, and you can put on a 9-watt globe in your lounge, and it shines, and you say, but hang on a minute, I'm just going to light a candle. No. The true light. Go to the trouble. Jesus is the true light. People don't want to know him. They don't want to believe in him because they believe he will be an intrusion in their agenda. He'll be a disruption to their lifestyle. A And then, folk, we had a children's seminar yesterday, a parenting seminar. And there are many reasons. We don't always know all the answers, but sometimes children don't accept the light because perhaps their parents have been a stumbling block to them. Something we need to think about. This verse is primarily speaking of the Jews back in John's day, but certainly the pattern of rejecting him as being unwelcome continues in our generation. I wonder here this morning, if you are one who rejecting, won't you take some time out to just consider the consequences and the reality of the revelation of all that Jesus has accomplished for sinful people? I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, if millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground, you get the picture, or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault. Right? It's not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, their foolish hearts are darkened. But whether men will see or not, Christ is, he remains the true sun and light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. But there's good news. Rejection, tragic, sad. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so there is then, and there still is today, the exceptional and miraculous acceptance of Jesus. I think it's amazing. We have, I don't know how many people here today, 200 plus, 250 maybe. Many of you are believers. And we're living in 2025. In other words, 2025 years ago, well, maybe a little bit less than that. This book was written later in that first century. People have responded to the light of the gospel, and this baton has been passed on from generation to generation, and God has held us, the church, so much so that even today we can be recipients of this light. God's grace is such that he gives light and life to many undeserving sinners who receive and believe, giving us the privilege to be called children of God. That final verse, and I'll close with this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that we can rejoice, many of us here this morning, in the reality, the liberation, the freedom from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, and Lord, even as we considered last time, the bondage of sin. And even as we come, Lord, after we've sung a hymn to the table, maybe once again appreciate the greatness, Lord, of that which you have given as a gift. And I pray for those, Lord, who do not believe. Won't you convince them, convict them again as we sung this morning, send your Holy Spirit among us. Come, Holy Spirit, because you said that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that there would be repentance and faith among us more and more, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.